Our message this morning, as it did last week, comes from Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. These are the words of God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open your word to us in all wisdom and might this day, all glory and beauty, that we would be mighty and strong and glorious and beautiful and glad in your name, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have seen that Paul opens Romans 12 with two pillars of the Christian life, and the second of which we find in our text in verse 2, which we began to look at last week. And it is the fact that Christ, through the victory of his death and resurrection, and his indwelling of his people through the Spirit, has inaugurated a new age, an age of resurrection life, which is broken into the old age of sin and death. And Christ is leavening the world through his kingdom, which is comprised of his people like us, as we live according to his reign. So we as Christians must show forth the resurrection life of the Spirit, no longer allowing ourselves to be molded and shaped by the old age of sin and death. To do that, we have to be renewed in our minds in the likeness of Christ, our thoughts, our values, our aims, our desires, our loves, so that we live transformed lives, bringing light to the world and the glory of God. And the nature of this second pillar is such that we cannot just leave it in the abstract, as beautiful as it is, but we must apply it to the setting and culture in which we live. For the particular way that the old age of sin and death will be trying to shape us at any particular time and place will always seem normal. It will be part of the spirit of the times. And to do anything else will seem strange. That's part of its shaping power. So we must call attention to it. We must counter it with what God teaches us in his word so that we are transformed, not conformed. And last week we saw that one of the main features and shaping forces of our modern American culture is that as a people having slowly and imperfectly, with much limping and many failures, attempted to live up to the closest thing we have to a national creed, that all men are created equal and are endowed not by any human government, but by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, including the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, and that it is to ensure and preserve those rights that governments are established among men, having crawled in the mud, inch by inch, to move toward that, we see today the revival of something antithetical to it. What has been called identity politics. The idea that people's identity as being either good or evil, as being either worthy of praise or condemnation, is not a matter of personal character, what you do, what you say, but it is purely a matter of what identity group one happens to fall into by virtue of one's skin color, one's ethnicity, one's sex, and so forth. And further, that social justice is no longer viewed as equality before God, being made in his image, and being equal before the law, but is now seen essentially as revolution. The forced manipulation of identity groups, with the forced elevation of some and the subjugation of others in the name of righting past wrongs. Whether or not those living today actually participated in those wrongs or suffered under them. We began to look last week at Jesus because he's always our example of what we should be doing. So we looked to see how did Jesus deal with people? How did he view people? And we saw that the ancient world was just as full of identity politics and social justice vengeance narratives, even though they called them by different words, just as much characterized by it as our modern world is coming to be. It just took a little bit of a different form. In the ancient world, it was more clan-based. It was more people group-based. Jews versus Romans, for example. Rather than intra-societal groups, women versus men, citizens with this skin color versus citizens with that skin color. But we also saw that Jesus absolutely refused to honor these identity groups, these identity group politics, ancient or modern. He insisted on dealing with people according to three great unifiers. All people are created by God and bear His image. Number two, all people, with the exception of Jesus Himself, are born under the curse and power of sin and death and are in need of salvation. And number three, the salvation which Christ has won is available to each and all. And Jesus would press home these truths in a unique way with each individual he dealt with based on the unique ways that sin had shown its mastery and caused carnage in their lives. And also the particular false gods that they were often unwittingly bowing down to. Today I want to continue to look at how Jesus viewed and dealt with people. And I want to broaden it out as we do so to look at the implications, both for the ancient world back then and also our modern world today. And I want to use as our lens and launching point Jesus' interaction with the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now in this text, we read of a Roman centurion, a commander in the Roman army, who comes to Jesus seeking to have his servant healed. His servant is paralyzed and is suffering greatly. Jesus immediately says that he will come and heal the centurion's servant. But the centurion stops him and says he's not worthy for Jesus to come into his house. And further, that it is not necessary. He explains that he is a man under authority and a man who exercises authority, and he has soldiers under him who execute his commands. And so Jesus only needs to say the word, and his servant will be healed. So we see here that this commander has more than a general faith or hope in Jesus, as though Jesus were some sort of a sorcerer or magician, someone who could manipulate supernatural powers to do certain favors. No, he sees Jesus as the one with supernatural authority. He sees Jesus as the Lord. He sees Jesus as the Son of God. But he also sees Jesus as the one who has come to bring mercy and salvation to all. And that's why he, a Gentile, Roman military commander, the very symbol of oppression and injustice to Israelites and many other peoples in the ancient world, this man is coming to Jesus to have his servant, a slave of a Gentile Roman military commander, healed. But Jesus did not deal with this man according to the identity groups he fell into: Gentile, Roman, military commander. He dealt with him as an individual made in the image of God, in need of salvation, who was actively showing faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's significant that this commander does not go to Caesar, the most powerful man in the world at that time. He doesn't go to any of the pagan temples, of which there were hundreds in the Roman world. He doesn't go to any of the pagan temples. He doesn't go to any of their priests to appeal to the various demonic higher powers that they had access to. He does not go to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, to the high priest of Israel, or to the scribes or the Pharisees, or to the rabbis to have his servant healed. He comes to one who by all appearances is an itinerant preacher, one Jesus, to have his servant healed. For he believes that Jesus is the Son of God and Lord of all, who has come to bring mercy and salvation to all, because all need mercy and salvation. And Jesus exclaims to his disciples and all the others around who were following him that he had not seen such great faith, not even in Israel. And it's not just the extent and the strength of the centurion's faith, it's the content and the substance of his faith in perceiving who Jesus is and why he came, and believing it and acting on it in a public way. This is a Roman centurion. He's there in front of people, coming to Jesus, not only in his own behalf, but also on behalf of another, someone who was considered to be of no account by the world of that day. But he was of account to this centurion who believed that Jesus also would have mercy on this servant as well. And Jesus affirms the content of this centurion's faith. He says, many will come. By implication, many like this Gentile Roman centurion and his servant, many like them will come and will sit down right down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the same table in the same fellowship in the kingdom of God. So what is the basis for entrance and full acceptance in the kingdom of God? Faith in Jesus, the promised Redeemer. That's it. And Jesus says that though many like this Gentile centurion and his servant will come and sit down with Abraham in the kingdom, many Israelites, sons of the kingdom, those you would expect to inherit it, will be cast out. Why? Because in that day, they were not placing their faith in Jesus, the promised Redeemer. Why? Because they were restricting salvation to ethnic Israel, and were insisting that for Gentiles to be saved, they had to become Israelites. In modern terms, they were making the gospel a matter of identity politics. They were trusting in a false Savior, their identity. They were not trusting in God who caused all the different ethnic peoples and identities, all of the different peoples to descend from one man and one woman, thus sharing a common blood and a common humanity in the image of God, who all equally fell in Adam and equally needed salvation, and for whom God gave his own Son to return them to him. They were believing a false gospel. And Jesus will not allow believers of a false gospel to enter his kingdom. Now, there was another major false gospel operating at the same time, and that was the false gospel of Caesar and the empire. In fact, if you said the word gospel in that day, anywhere around the Mediterranean, they immediately thought you were referring to the good news announcement that a new Caesar had ascended to the throne, for that is how the word was used in that day. Gospel meant a new Caesar. That's what it meant. It was good news because Caesar supposedly brought grace and peace to the world. Ever notice how many times in the New Testament Paul and other apostles are saying grace and peace to you? Well, see, everybody knew that Caesar brought grace and peace to the world. The gospel had to do with Caesar, and Caesar brought grace and peace to the world, and all people were supposed to call upon the name of Caesar, and one of the Caesar's titles was Son of God. So you see, all of this Christian terminology that pertained to Jesus was immediately cutting directly across what was prevalent in that day. This was the basis, supposedly, of unity, peace, and blessing, and human flourishing throughout the world, the reign of Caesar, who was the embodiment of the genius of Rome. But of course, it really wasn't the source of unity, peace, and blessing throughout the world. It was a surface peace and unity at the point of a spear. It was a powerful overlord that had come and taken control of everybody. There was nothing about Caesar or the empire that changed fallen human nature. And therefore, it did not change all the envy and the rivalry and the pride and the malice and the feuds between various ethnic peoples that had been going on for centuries. As soon as you remove the powerful overlord, whether it was the Babylonian Empire or the Persian Empire or the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great or the Roman Empire, as soon as you removed the overlord, the hatred and the feuding would erupt again. And all of these ancient feuds were justified by narratives sounding in social justice. Every people's hatred of their neighbors was only right, you see, because of all the wrong things, real or imagined, that their neighbors had done to them. So if they had opportunity to inflict vengeance upon their neighbors, it was only fair. It was social justice. But of course, their infliction of social justice upon their neighbors would just become part of their neighbors' social justice narrative for return vengeance on them. And around it went as far back as anyone could remember. So you see, social justice and identity politics of fallen man are nothing new. They were the very fuel the ancient world ran on. Now, all of this is to recognize that in a fallen world, enmity between people in general and between ethnic groups in particular is virtually impossible to overcome by fallen human means. Why do you think so much of the New Testament in the providence of God is devoted to the issue of the enmity between Jews and Gentiles in the first century? Because it was the biggest obstacle to the gospel then, and I believe God wanted all generations of believers to understand just how hard that enmity is to overcome, and how only the gospel of Christ and His kingdom can truly heal it. And I believe that God also wanted us to understand two of the major false gospels, false hopes that continually spring up in a fallen world to lead us astray. The first was represented by the ancient empires. That was the false hope of totalitarianism, collectivism. The second was represented by the identity politics of the Jewish leadership of that day, was essentially revolutionary. We'll talk about each of them in turn. The false gospel of totalitarianism or fallen man collectivizing, both ancient and modern, is the belief that structural change in the form of an all-encompassing, all-controlling regime of fallen man run by experts, whether it's one person at the top or some group of experts, can heal all of man's divisions and bring man to his full potential and flourishing. As we have seen, what it actually did was just force rivalries and enmities underground at the point of a spear. And then when the force of the empire was gone, the ancient hatreds and enmities sprang back to life. You can see a modern version of this under the old Soviet empire of Stalin. And you could see how there was peace between in the Balkans, for example, in Eastern Europe. But as soon as the Soviet Union collapsed in the 1990s, what did you have? Immediately a war between the Serbians and the Croatians that sprang back to life instantly once the overlord was gone. And so whether you're talking, none of these actually produced the peace and unity they promised. And furthermore, all of these regimes themselves brought much human suffering. Whether you're talking about Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome in the ancient world, or whether you're talking about their totalitarian counterparts in the modern world, the Nazi or National Socialist regime of Hitler, the Soviet Socialist regime of Stalin, the Chinese Communist regime of Chairman Mao, and other similar modern regimes. All of these regimes have moved in the opposite direction of the principles of human blessing God shows us in Scripture, where God put all the principles in a book of the covenant to which all human authorities in Israel, family, church, national, all were subordinate to the Word of God in the book of the covenant. We know it as the book of Deuteronomy. So, with marriage, family, church, and nation all being in covenant with God and one another, all having overlapping spheres of authority and responsibilities assigned to each by God, not by the government, and with human blessing contingent on the people trusting, loving, and obeying God, loving one another, and submitting to God's word. That was God's method of human blessing and flourishing. You see, God made us for these relationships, which are protected by these various covenant structures, marriage, family, church, and so forth. And through them, and this is something we need to get in our individualistic self-worshipping, self-autonomy worshipping culture, we were made for these relationships. And these relationships make us become more, not less, of who we were meant to be as individual persons. Any other arrangement impoverishes us in multiple ways. And you could not find a more opposite arrangement than you do with modern totalitarian regimes, which intentionally cripple, if not eliminate, these other covenant bodies of marriage, family, and church, so that the only relationship of significance of that of the individual and the all-powerful central government. And even then, the individual is called upon to sacrifice essentially their very personhood for the good of the state, which is usually headed by a single dictator at the top. All of these regimes have promised true human flourishing and the realization of man's true potential, but in reality they have produced human misery and degradation on an unprecedented scale. In the 20th century alone, totalitarian regimes, all of which claim to be some form of socialism, according to their own words, murdered over 100 million of their own people. And I'm not talking about war deaths. I'm talking about governments killing their own people. Over 100 million in a single century. This inevitable direction of untold suffering and degradation is why God confused the languages of the people at the ancient Tower of Babel. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 11. But unfortunately, that ancient faith in autonomous man springs back again and again as the supposed road to fulfillment and flourishing. It is a false gospel. The second main false gospel we see addressed in the pages of the New Testament is that of identity politics and revolution. It was manifested in the leadership of Israel, who just embraced the identity politics of the day and sought structural change, social justice, through revolution, seeking to turn the tables on Rome. They're going to out-Rome the Romans. Today, we have many in our own society no longer calling on America to live up to her creed, which stands against identity politics, but instead fully embracing and imbibing identity politics and seeking revolution. That's what they call it. where structural change will place a new identity group on top. And it bears noting that all of our modern totalitarian regimes and their reigns of horror began with revolution. The problem with revolution, big picture, when you get into the detail, revolution eats everybody, including its own children. It always turns on its own and eats its own. But big picture, the real problem with revolution is that it doesn't change everything, despite the name. Revolution is a violent takeover from within. Conquest is a violent takeover from without. Ceaseless revolution and conquest has been the way of the world ever since the fall of man. Read history. Revolution, you see, is the norm. It doesn't change anything. It just shakes things up. But big picture, it ensures everything remains the same, just with different people on top, temporarily. Because that will change too. Just watch. And this is where the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom comes in. It is truly revolutionary because it actually changes things. Because it actually changes people. It changes them from living under the iron grip of sin and death, being self-absorbed, living under the domain of darkness, and it brings them under the reign of Christ. And it does this by dissolving the ultimate enmity and estrangement in the universe, which is not our enmity and estrangement from other ethnic groups who look different from us. It is our enmity and estrangement toward the God who made us and whose image we bear. The gospel of Christ and his kingdom breaks into that enmity and estrangement, and it brings us face to face with the God who paid the ultimate price to forgive us and to bring us home and to adopt us back as his sons and daughters. And now we are face to face with God as our Father. And we're called to imitate him and his perfect Son, Jesus. Now the standard is no longer our self-justifying standard of comparing ourselves to others and excusing ourselves in comparison to others and pointing the finger at others who supposedly justify our enmity and malice and self-centered attitudes and actions. Now the standard is God our Father and his Son Jesus Christ, who died completely innocent, wrongfully framed, all to bear our wickedness and sin so that he could forgive us and bring us home. Now the standard is, have I loved this God who made me and saved me with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength? And have I loved my neighbor made in God's image, no matter how different they may look? Have I loved them as myself? And have I forgiven those who trespassed against me and who owe me debts for failing to love me? Have I forgiven them the way God forgave me? Now the standard is, have I treated my neighbor, whoever comes into my orbit, have I treated them the way I want to be treated? And now I am personally answerable to Christ on all of these. For as Jesus taught us, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. Or as Paul says in his great sermon to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, he said at the end of this sermon that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, every single person in the world individually, in righteousness, by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. We are all personally answerable to Christ on all of these, the one who died so we could be forgiven. I'm personally answerable to him. He will know every secret of my heart, not just what I said and did on Facebook or Twitter. But what I was thinking, and what I was feeling, and what I was intending, and what my motives were, and every qualm of conscience, every time my conscience said, you shouldn't have done that, and every time I stuffed it down because I didn't want to hear it. And what will I have to say to him? The same thing you will have to say, and the same thing everyone else will say, which is nothing. Every mouth will be silent. There will be no more excuses, no more pointing of fingers. There will be dead silence. There will be nothing to say, for he knows all, and he has lived in every way the life we should have lived. Now you see, that changes people. It changes them more and more over time. And as individuals change, marriages change, and families change, and congregations change, and communities change, and nations change. Over time, the world changes. Revolution cannot do that. No form of government can do that. No social structure can do that. No new people at the top can do that. Only Christ can do that, bringing people one by one home to the Father, reconciling them to Him, taking away their enmity and estrangement, making them sons and daughters of the living God. Now that does not mean that government and laws and how society is organized are irrelevant. We already looked at the fact that God went to great lengths in the Old Testament to set forth the principles that are according to the way He has made us and according to the life He wants us to live and the way He's going to bless us. But it does mean that no amount of changing government and law and society will produce the fruit that we long for, because none of those things can directly address the most fundamental issue of life, which is our need to be reconciled and brought home to God through Christ. That is the only thing that can solve all the problems that we see. It is only when we each of our mouths are stopped, and our excuses are stopped, and we are silent before God through Christ, and are called to be like Him. That is the only way. Any other gospel is a false gospel. Now, God is very, very merciful. He's very, very merciful. He has blessed America with tremendous prosperity for a little bit of faithfulness. A little bit. Sometimes. And He's poured out blessings. But you see, one of the things we have to realize as Americans is God did not create us to be deists. He didn't create us to just operate according to certain good economic and political principles. He didn't create us to preach our own gospel to the world and say, just do what we do and you'll be as rich as we are. He created us to point and preach to God and point and preach the gospel of God, that He is the great one. And His blessings flow to any people. That's the gospel we should be preaching. He doesn't just want us in some abstract way to live according to some good principle. He wants us. He created us for Himself. And when Jesus says, make the nations my disciples, He doesn't just mean, give me a few Bible studies in each nation. He says, I want every person and I want the whole nation personally to be mine. And I want them to worship me personally and love me personally and trust me personally. That is the only way. We stand at a crossroads. The nice thing about a crossroads is things tend to get real clear. This is the clear gospel. There is only one, folks. We have it. We need to live it. We need to preach it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.